I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 7. For the benefit of our visitors, I just share with you that we've been working through the book of Luke now for several months. And so as we come to consider Luke chapter 7 this morning, we're doing this as a part of a series through the first section in the book of Luke. And so we come this morning to Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35. Verses 18 through 35. Give attention then to the Word of God. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." There ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we consider it this morning. Dear friends, our passage this morning deals with the idea of doubt and legitimate, honest doubt on the one hand and ungodly skepticism on the other hand. This passage is a very interesting passage. There are some very encouraging things I believe that we see in this passage, and hope that by God's grace you will see them this morning as well. But there are also very sobering warnings that are held for us in this passage. For we see on the one hand a man who is going through a crisis of faith, so to speak. And he's actually dealing with a legitimate doubt. And then on the other hand, we're dealing with a group of people whom you can't please. A group of people for whom there is no evidence that is strong enough that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah sent by God to deliver his people. And regardless of what kind of messenger the Lord sends to them, regardless of what kind of message they receive, they will not believe it because the evidence in their mind is simply not great enough. And so our theme this morning is very simply, are you the one? Of course, this is John's question, right? A question that's asked in honesty. And a question which the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have already answered in their own minds. No, no, you aren't the one. But our theme again is, are you the one? And what we will see as we consider these verses this morning is that true wisdom consists in obedience to the testimony of Scripture concerning Jesus Christ. Do you want to be wise? True wisdom consists in obedience to the testimony of Scripture concerning Jesus Christ. Well, consider first of all how Jesus affirms John's message. Here we have John sending two disciples as messengers to Jesus. Now, of course, if you're aware of the context of John's life and Jesus' life at this point in time, you understand that John is currently in prison. Right? He had spoken against Herod. He had publicly denounced Herod's sin of taking his sister-in-law as an intimate partner. And for his trouble, he was thrown into prison. Eventually, of course, he would be murdered and his head would be served on a charger to this very woman that Herod was with. But here we find John in prison. He has been removed from the scene in God's providence in order that Jesus, his son, would be manifest now in his public ministry. John has completed his ministry of preparing the way before Jesus. And now we find Jesus on the scene. And of course, as we've worked our way through the book of Luke, we've noted what kind of a ministry is being carried on by Jesus. And there are all kinds of remarkable signs that accompany his ministry, is it not so? For people are being healed. People are being delivered from demonic influence in their lives. People that haven't been able to see have their sight restored. People that are leprous with no hope of being cleansed are cleansed. And even in our most recent passage, if you backed up into verses 11 through 17, we see that Jesus raises a man from the dead. Well, that is the context in which we find ourselves in verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things. What things? Well, the things that Jesus was doing. And it's actually kind of surprising. The question that John sends his disciples with surprises us, right? Because how could it be that the disciples of John, they go to him, they report, John, you will not believe the things that we have seen. You will not believe the things that this Jesus is doing. Can you believe that just a few days ago, he raised a dead man? The man was being carried out. He was going to be taken to the graveyard. And the Lord Jesus went up and he touched the funeral bier and the man rose up and he began to speak. How can it be then that John sends his disciples, are you the one we are looking for? Or are we waiting for someone else? Well, John himself had actually borne testimony to the identity of Christ, hadn't he? Consider what he said according to John's gospel just before he baptizes the Lord Jesus. John chapter 1, verses 29 and following. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Notice two things about John's testimony. First of all, that he clearly identifies Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here we find John really at the apex of his ministry, right? We find him on a day in which he is strong in faith. He is the Holy Spirit reveals to him simply as Jesus approaches him the heavenly identity, the divine identity of this one who stands in front of him. But notice, second of all, that he understands his own life in light of who this one is. He understands his own ministry. The purpose of his own ministry was that he came baptizing with water so that this one, the Messiah, would be revealed to Israel. So why then this doubt? Well, consider what John understood of the ministry of Jesus to be like. I invite you to turn back a couple of pages in Luke's gospel to Luke chapter 3. In verses 15 through 17, we learn what the substance of John's message was regarding the Christ. John chapter 3, verse 16. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Why is John confused? Why is John perplexed? Well, all that we have to do is we have to step back, we have to understand John's circumstance, and we have to understand what John expected of the Christ, the Messiah. His circumstance is that he's in prison. Now, who here would readily go to prison today? None of us, right? And yet in God's providence, this faithful, eminent man of God has been placed in prison, and he's been placed in prison directly as a result of his faithfulness. And by the way, just a quick point to be made here. Faithfulness to God does not mean that you are going to enjoy an easy life. In fact, Jesus says exactly the opposite. Jesus says that in this world you can expect trials. That if, in fact, you are associated with him, the Son of Man, that you may expect to suffer in similar ways to the way in which he suffered. And we continually, because there's something so deeply perverse in our hearts, we keep getting this twisted, right? Because we just keep coming back to the idea that if I'm faithful to God, I'm going to be blessed. And if I'm going to be blessed, that means that my life in this world is going to be pretty smooth. There's going to be very few bumps. I'm going to be financially in the place that I want to be. I'm going to enjoy a large group of friends. I'm going to have a pretty successful career, a pretty ordinary life. And folks, let me tell you, that's the American dream. That's not the gospel promise. Jesus didn't promise that. And John is suffering. He's suffering for the sake of his faithfulness and for the sake of his faithful witness. But let me tell you what, when we suffer, we get weak, don't we? It exposes weaknesses in us. But secondly, what he expected from the Christ was the aspect of judgment. Right? He expected the threshing floor to be cleared. He said his winnowing fan is in his hand. He expected the Lord to come in a great display of judgment to restore justice to the earth. And not understanding that there is this staggered aspect to the ministry of the Messiah, that there are two comings of Christ, which is common to all of the Old Testament prophets, right? There are various mountain peaks, but as they stand at the end of the range, they see one mountain peak. And here he's having a bit of a crisis of faith because he sees Jesus' ministry and it's not at all what he expected. Here he walks around so graciously, helping, healing, providing, teaching, preaching. Jesus has a way of surprising us. He has a way of challenging our expectations. But notice this, and this is the comfort from this passage today. Do you know that even the most faithful of God's children endure doubts? Sometimes when we enter into a season of doubt, we begin to ask very hard questions. Am I a child of God? If I am, why would I doubt this? How could I doubt? But you see, God's word is honest. John the Baptist, as Jesus is going to go on to say, he's the greatest of men born of women. But he's in prison. He's suffering for the sake of the Lord and of his faithfulness to the Lord. And he is going through a crisis of faith. It happens. It happens. But look at how the Lord Jesus deals with it. Because he doesn't come with a bat and he doesn't come with a hammer. He doesn't say, get your head on straight, John. Where's that man of fire? Where's that preacher who was so bold? He doesn't do that. What he does is he reframes his ministry in light of the Old Testament scriptures. And what he does is he organizes the signs of his ministry in language that is clearly drawing on the book of Isaiah. Consider, for example, Isaiah chapter 29, chapter 35, chapter 61. And this echoes the declaration of what Jesus had said about his ministry back in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Where in Nazareth he had said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. How does he deal with the legitimate, the honest doubts of a faithful servant? He says, John, return to the scriptures. Recall from the scriptures what it is that I have taught you, what it is that you have learned. Every one of us has some kind of expectation of Jesus in this room. But so many of our expectations, I dare to tell you, are not drawn from Scripture. The way that we think about Jesus is such an interesting conglomeration of what this book tells us, and then the thoughts of our own human heart, the influences, dare I say, of our own culture, of being an American. We're deeply convinced that Jesus was one of the founding fathers of America and that his ideas about politics are exactly what our ideas about politics are. But he says, go back to the Word of God. If you want to understand who the Messiah is, if you want to understand who I am, if you want to understand the manner, the mode of my ministry, go to the Scriptures. You will be reassured. Your faith will be strengthened. You see, it is not a mark of the death of our faith to struggle with doubts. But when we struggle with doubts, what we need to do is we need to go back to the Scriptures, back to the Scriptures, back to the Scriptures. But this also brings out the importance of mutual exhortation. You know, some people despise this assembly. There are so many people that could be here this morning, that should be here this morning, that aren't here this morning. And they say, well, I don't really need church. Now, notice how focused on self that is. But it is God's design that we mutually exhort one another. And that command is given in Hebrews because of the reality of our weakness. Now, wouldn't it be interesting if we honestly knew what was going on in every mind that walked through the door on Sunday morning? Because we look like we're walking pretty strong, but most of us are spiritually limping when we get in those doors. Maybe we're on crutches. Maybe we've got walkers. And we're just barely stumbling across that threshold. We're dying. We're thirsty. We're hungry because we're inundated 6 days a week with so many other things.
And we need to be refreshed.
Dear young people, never fall into the mistake of thinking that simply because somebody is older than you that they don't need to be encouraged from the Scriptures. Because the old can have crises of faith just as the young can have crises of faith. And let us be regular then in this work of encouraging one another. But all of this to say, the main takeaway from these first four or five verses is that we must carefully study Scripture to understand who Christ is. But then secondly, we see that just as Jesus affirms John's message that the Christ is coming, the Christ is here, so also we see that Jesus authenticates John's ministry. He makes an explicit connection between John and himself. Look at verse 27. This is the one about whom it is written, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." Now, the interesting thing about John's ministry is that it becomes clear if we drop down to verse 33 that by this time, any initial impression that John seemed to have made in his ministry has begun to fade, and at least some people present are talking all kinds of foolish talk, saying that this man has a demon. Now, why would they say that? Well, think about John's message, right? He seems like a fanatic. Here we find this man. He begins preaching in the desert of all places. He's dressed in the garb of an Old Testament prophet. He lives on a diet of locusts and wild honey. And his message is very hard. It is a message that comes with strong calls to repentance. And what happens in that type of a situation, and by the way, what happens with true preachers of God's word in every age is what we call the ad hominem attack. We don't have to deal with the message if we attack the man. We don't have to deal with John's calls to repentance. We don't have to deal with what is clearly a message from heaven itself if we simply dismiss this man as a lunatic and one who's possessed by a demon. After all, who would choose to live in the desert? Who would choose to live on such a diet? Get rid of that guy. Get that guy out of here. But Jesus makes a startling claim. He's saying, you can't understand who I am unless you understand who John is, because there is this intimate connection between me and John. You see, John's ministry and Jesus' ministry are part of the same gospel ministry. Now, it's very common for complaints to be made toward preachers, and I'm not making a personal statement here, okay? So don't be confused. But that the message is too hard. You focus too much on sin, and you make us feel bad about ourselves. We want to hear about Jesus. Well, then you start preaching Jesus, and then it's like, oh, so what? This is a free-for-all. We can sin. We can do whatever we want. You're being too easy. And that's the contrast that the people of Jesus' day are making between John and Jesus, essentially. John can't please them with his message of repentance and turning away from sin. Jesus can't please them with the gracious truths that drop from his lips and the healings and the all of the signs that he works. He can't please them. But they're part of the same gospel ministry. They go together. And what Jesus is saying is that the Old Testament prophecy must be fulfilled. That the Messiah, the coming King of Israel, must have his herald to announce his way before him. And he quotes Malachi 3, verse 1, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." Now notice what Jesus is doing. In authenticating John's ministry, he's also clearly identifying himself. He's saying to the people, when you get a grip on who John is, you will understand who I am. And he challenges them with these rhetorical questions. He's saying, what took you out to the desert anyway? You know, that was a big trip. That was an uncomfortable trip. What was it that possessed you to go out and hear this demon-possessed guy to begin with? Was it the wishy-washiness of his message? It was that he was a great orator and he knew how to please people and that he was just so glorious to listen to. He says, no. He wasn't a reed shaken by the wind. He wasn't a guy without a backbone. He wasn't giving you the message that you wanted to hear. So strike that. But then he says, well, did you go out into the desert or into the wilderness to see a man dressed in fine clothes? That is, did you go to him because he came in some show of worldly importance? That there was something about him that you said, I need to know this guy. I need to hear about him because he's a big so-and-so. No. No, that's not it either. He says, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. More than a prophet. And then he goes on in verse 28 to say, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. What does he mean by that? Well, John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. But he is a prophet that is distinguished from the rest of the Old Testament prophets in at least two ways. The first way is that he's a prophet whose very existence was prophesied. It was unusual. It is very unusual, very interesting, really, when you come to the book of Malachi, but also when you're reading the book of Isaiah and you get the sense that there is someone who actually goes in front of the Messiah himself, that there is a herald. But this is John himself. Jesus is saying he's a prophet whose very existence and ministry was prophesied. So in that sense, he is greater than any that were born of a woman. But then secondly, he is also the one, the prophet that has the greatest privilege of all of the Old Testament prophets, the one who gets to announce the very coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom it is accorded to actually baptize the Lord Jesus Christ. And for these reasons, then, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. But now consider the last statement that he makes in verse 28. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What does that mean? Well, what Jesus is talking about is actually the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about the blessedness of the age which Jesus himself inaugurates with his coming into the world. Because those that are gathered around him on this particular day, many of them will be witnesses to the very climax of redemption itself. They will see or they will hear of Christ crucified. And they will either see the risen Christ or they will hear of the eyewitness reports of the risen Christ. And suddenly, what was so obscure for thousands of years, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, but then being developed progressively throughout the Old Testament period, will become blindingly clear. The wisdom of God in the cross of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. And clearly, John didn't fully understand that, right? That's directly tied into John's confusion about Jesus' ministry. And so it is that Jesus can say that as great as John is, and he is the preeminent prophet of the Old Testament period, that we stand upon his shoulders as New Testament believers, as those who lived during the life of Christ, during the apostolic age, or during the church age. That from week to week, as the Word of God is declared from this pulpit, you are privileged to hear a clear exposition of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Do you know what a privilege you have? Do you understand it? There is no message in the world like it. And even the most godly, devout saints of the Old Testament period only saw dimly the things which you hear preached from the pulpits across the land and around the world week after week. And yet some of you still persist in unbelief. That's the truly incredible thing, right? In some sense, the incredible thing is not that anybody believes, but that anybody disbelieves. Because, as Matthew Henry says, it is better to be a dwarf standing on the top of a mountain than a giant standing in the valley. That it is better to be just a little child in the New Testament era than it is to be a giant in the Old Testament era. Because we have a great advantage. So Jesus authenticates John's ministry, but in so doing, he also teaches that New Testament believers know more about Christ than did the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And the question then is, what will we do with this privilege that we've been given? But then thirdly, Jesus admonishes John's maligners. And the basic point that we're going to see here is that the rejection of Christ and the prophets is due to sin, not to a lack of evidence. Do you reject Christ today? You do that because of the personal sin of your heart. You do not do it because you are lacking evidence. That is the burden of the final verses here, 29 through 35 in our passage. We see, first of all, that there are two kinds of listeners in verses 29 through 30. There is this parenthetic statement that Luke makes. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. You see, there was a group of people that had come under conviction through John's ministry, and that conviction had led them to the obedience of receiving the baptism of repentance. And so, Luke says that what they are doing is they're acknowledging that God's way was right. Actually, more literally, they justified God. Now, we're used to the reverse equation, right? That God justifies us freely through Christ. But in this case, Luke says that belief in Jesus Christ, belief for the tax collectors in the ministry of John, is to justify God. Now, parents, some of you have arguers in your home. And, you know, sometimes the teenagers, they get a bad rap for being the arguers. And, you know, maybe that's deserved. But there can be even very little young arguers in your home that are always certain that mom and dad are wrong and that they are right. They go around saying to mom and dad, "Are you sure? Are you sure?" And then finally comes the great reveal. And they say with great authority, "Ah, you were right, Dad. Ah, you were right, Mom." They justify mom and dad. Well, that's what faith in Christ does. It justifies God. Consider, first of all, the burden of John's ministry. What was the burden of John's ministry? It was a ministry of humiliation. It was a ministry of cutting people down to size. And saying this, the burden of his message was simply this: you are sinners. There's nothing that you can do about that. There's nothing that you can do to make yourself acceptable before God. In fact, he uses such strong language, right? Do you remember what the language is that he used in Luke chapter 3? Well, he talks about chapter 3, calls them a brood of
vipers.
Now, people typically associate that with the Pharisees, but that's not what it says in Luke's gospel. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." Were these people just a particularly rotten generation of people? No. If John was here today, he would say the same thing to you. You brood of vipers. You are poisonous serpents. Repent. What is it to justify God? It is first of all to acknowledge the assessment of God's word that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we come forth from the womb speaking lies, that there is none that has done good, no, not one. That we all, like sheep, have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. That is first of all what it is to justify God. But then secondly, to justify God is to acknowledge his wisdom in sending his son. To acknowledge, first of all, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of God, the one promised from the foundation of the world, the one who has been revealed for the salvation of all those who believe in him. That is what it is to justify God. And so we find that there is a group everywhere that the gospel is preached that justifies God, that acknowledges that God's way is right. And the acknowledgement comes in the form of obedience, the obedience of faith, submitting and coming under. But everywhere that the gospel is preached, there is a second group. And what is the problem with the second group? Well, we read a description of them. First of all, verse 30, but the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. You see, they were resistant to the ministry of John. They were resistant also to the ministry of Jesus. And their basic problem was this. Note this, not a lack of evidence. For the very scriptures that they claimed to hold in high esteem, the very scriptures to which they paid such homage, were the very scriptures which prophesied not only the coming of Jesus the Messiah, but actually the coming of the herald who would go before him. And when you deny then the ministry of John and you deny the ministry of Jesus, your problem is not a lack of scriptural evidence. Your problem is a basic unbelief, and actually your problem is that you think that you're wiser than God. Now I submit to you that you have two choices this morning. That every one of us is faced with two choices in this world. And the question is this, will we A, be wiser than God? Will we put God on the witness stand? Will we cross-examine him? Will we put God under the microscope? And will we dissect his so-called wisdom and find fault with it? Will we hold him up to the standards of our human reason? Will we reject him on the basis of our anti-supernaturalistic bias? Or will we reject him because we cannot empirically prove what he claims? Or, secondly, will we submit ourselves to him and say, though there are things that I don't understand, though there are things that I stumble at, the person, the work of Christ, though I have questions and though I at times struggle with doubt, I will submit myself to the Lord in obedience. That's what Jesus is really challenging these Pharisees and teachers of the law with in this particular instance. He uses this illustration. He says, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children and sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. You see, there's this basic obstinacy in some children. They say they want to play. And they say they want to play with, you know, with the other kids. But then kid A says, well, let's play wedding. Let's play house. And I say, nah, we don't want to play house. Okay, well, let's go play Legos. Oh, Legos are so boring. We do that all the time. Well, let's go play outside. It's too hot outside. That's what kids are like, right? Sometimes. That's what we're like. Sometimes. Where do you want to go out to eat, honey? I don't know. Let's go to Chili's. No, I don't want to go to Chili's. That's what we're like. And that's what we're like spiritually. In some ways, this might feel like a very hopeless message. But now consider again verse 28 in this context. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You see, John was the greatest of those born of women. But what about those born of the Spirit? That's what we need. We need the new birth of water and the Spirit, as John says, or as Jesus says in John 3. That's what he's holding out to these men. You see, their problem is that there's this basic sinful obstinacy about them. One commentator puts it this way: whether God brings his word through John or through Jesus, unbelief will always find something wrong with it. That is what the evil heart of unbelief does, and there's no cure for it unless the Father gives a totally different disposition. Some of us know what that disposition is, right? Praise God. Praise God, because that is nothing but an evidence of his grace and his power in our lives. If we have been brought from that prideful place where we put God on the witness stand, we place our wisdom over his wisdom, we evaluate his word according to our wisdom, if we have escaped, if we have been delivered from that place, we have much reason to give praise, thanksgiving to the Lord this morning. Praise God for his transforming grace. But if you still find yourself in the courtroom, putting God on the witness stand, putting God under the microscope, evaluating him by your wisdom, my dear friend, you need the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Cry out to the Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You see, the Lord doesn't turn away doubters. Like we said, he doesn't take the bat, he doesn't take the hammer to doubters. To those who actually come to him with their doubts, they sit with him with their doubts, they pray with him with their doubts. But those who reject him in unbelief are certain to come under judgment. Because after all, whether you accept John's message or not, it's true. The axe even now is laid at the root of the trees. The Lord Jesus is coming again, and he's coming this time to cleanse the threshing floor with his winnowing fan. And the fire in that day will be unquenchable. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Wisdom is justified by her children. Yes, the message of the cross is foolishness to the natural man. It is foolishness to the world. Of course, it's foolishness to the world. But to those who are inhabited and changed by the Spirit of the Lord, it is the wisdom of God leading unto salvation. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your word that speaks so clearly to the issues of our lives. We acknowledge, O Lord, the truth of your word concerning our sinful condition, and we acknowledge the truth of your word concerning Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen those who are doubting today from your holy word. We ask that you would continue to call, that you would continue to draw those who are skeptical, and that you would bring all of us into submission to your holy word, that we would be wisdom's children who justify the Lord our God. We ask all of these things for your glory. Amen.